Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, Pastor Tim brings us a message where we look at Jesus' model for changing the world. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tim.
If I haven't met yet, my name is Tim. Glad you're here. Supposed to warm up today, right? Is it warmer out there yet? It's like 12. Uncle Todd, is it warm? That's getting there? Okay. It's not. Yeah, the drive in. I got in my car. It was like 6:45, 7 a.m. And so I drive a 2006 Honda Civic. So it's an old car, and I've come to learn that all the lights on the dashboard is just the way my car is going to be for the rest of it, right? I actually worry when the lights go off, like the warning lights. Like, I had a day where they went off. I'm like, oh, no. But this morning, I got a new one. I get in my car, and it on the spot where, like the speedometer section, it just said, if. And I was like, if what? I'm like, what is this? And realized it said 1 degree Fahrenheit. That is if. So I was like, this is a whole new thing. But if you're with us on this, I guess, cold 12-degree day, we are in Mark chapter 1. We are in a series on Mark. If you haven't grabbed the devotional, we're going. Somebody made the comment, like, Mark is so, like, immediate, and you guys are in Mark 1 for so many weeks. We'll kind of jump around again today, but we're going to start in Mark chapter 1. Today, I want to take a few minutes I have with you all to talk about what Jesus actually says is how Christians will change the world. I thought it was, especially this week, or the last, 8, 9, 10 days, maybe you're like me, where it kind of feels like the state of our world, as we look out at the state of our world, can kind of sometimes feel hopeless, if we're just honest with what it feels. And as a pastor, that was one of the things I was wrestling with throughout the week. What do you say? There is a pastoral responsibility, I feel like, okay, how do I help Christians who sincerely love Jesus and our hearts sincerely break for the state of our world anytime the world doesn't look like Jesus? What do you say that is actually helpful? Especially when right now it feels like everyone is screaming everything about everything, right? Like, it just feels like, especially on social media, it just feels like, and then there's this pressure, maybe you felt this pressure to react. You got to say something. You got to react. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? What are you going to react? And heaven forbid you react. People want you to react, but heaven forbid you react in a way that they don't want you to react. Because then it's you can't say that. You can't do that. If you react that way, I was just looking at some, it's a little bit of a cesspool on social media right now, but if you go on social media and kind of just grab one of those comments and just look at the comments on the comments. One of the things I see more and more frequently is, well, if that's what you are going to say, or that's what you're going to do, or that's what you're going to believe, then I'm going to unfriend you, which I just find a little bit comical, if I'm honest. Like, I've got an 8-year-old who I think handles conflict a little more maturely than what we're doing right now on social media. Like, I'm going to take my ball and we're going home. But everyone believes what they believe, and everyone believes what they believe really deeply. That's good. That's not a bad thing necessarily. But what can happen is, in the areas we disagree with someone, we can just decide that that whole side, without listening or dialogue or any of that, is just evil. Like that, and that's a strong word. Like, they're not just, we disagree with you, but you're actually evil. I'm convinced that we want to be helpful. We want to help as Christians. If you follow Jesus, which I think most of us probably do, we want to help. But what do you say? What do you do that actually helps? You care. Of course you care. But, like, what do you do that actually helps? And I've had Abby's, the 4 questions in my head all week. That was really good, wasn't it? Like, those 4, I got a couple amens in the first service. That was really good, wasn't it? Yeah, amen. If you weren't here for those, the 4 questions she gave I know she wrote that sermon well ahead of kind of the state of what was going on, and so I felt it was preordained in many ways, but is it true? is it helpful, especially when you're, it comes to like posting, right? So is it true? Is it helpful? Is it necessary? Will this help me better reflect an accurate picture of Jesus? Because that's what we want to do. And I found myself this week not knowing. What I did know was I didn't just want to be another voice screaming into the chaos of everything. But I want to, like you do, I want to see our world change. I want us as a world to look more like Jesus and find ways to exhibit his love and do that better. And I almost thought about pivoting from what we had planned to talk about months ago this morning to talk specifically about all this. And then I realized as I was looking over kind of what we had anticipated talking about that actually again, it feels preordained in many ways, but the things that we had slated to talk about actually is the thing. So if the love of Jesus is what the world needs, the how of that is what we were planning on talking about. How do we actually change the world? How do we save? The word that our Bible uses for that is the word discipleship. Discipleship. Jesus' strategy for changing the world is not louder arguments. It's deeper disciples. Explicitly, Jesus says this. He says, in his final moments with his disciples, the Great Commission, he goes, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and you make disciples of all nations. Notice, not converts, not more Christians, make more disciples, different things. The word Christian actually is only in our Bible, that word Christian, only in our Bible three times. That's it. And actually, those three times tend to be an insult. It was like an insult that outsiders gave Christians. He's like, oh, you're just like a mini Jesus, which they said, yeah, that's what we're trying to do. So they grabbed the insult. But the word disciple shows up in our Bible more than 260 times. Discipleship is a key concept. Raising the question, what even is a disciple? What is a disciple? So what I want to do in the few minutes we have is I want to take the spotlight and focus it on one of Jesus' disciples. A guy, he's easily the most caffeinated disciple, and he's probably the most famous of the disciples, a guy by the name of Peter. Now, the first time we meet Peter, he's in a boat. Let's start the story there. Mark 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, so this is Jesus' cousin, he's in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, change the way you're thinking, and believe, trust the good news. Now, that's Jesus' main sermon. We've talked about that for a couple of weeks now. That's the what. Now Jesus is going to show us the how. This is his model for this. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, this is also known as Simon Peter or just Peter, and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and they followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed Jesus. Now, on the surface, that feels like a pretty normal, straightforward story. You've heard the story if you've been around church. But if you actually just sit and think about the story, can we agree that the story itself is a little bit odd? Just a little weird. We are told that Jesus is walking down the beach, which makes sense. Capernaum's kind of like up here on the Sea of Galilee, and they're from Bethsaida, which is like up here. That's just a short distant walk. And so Jesus is walking down the beach, and he sees two sets of brothers in boats. And with three words, Jesus says, come follow me. And we are told that they leave everything, and immediately they follow Jesus. Three words. That's not how I'm expecting the story to go, if I'm honest. Like, if you told me, like, remember the old Sesame Street game? How does the story end? If you were to stop the story, and you get Jesus walking down a beach, and he says, come follow me, and some guys are in a boat fishing, I expect that what they're going to say is, no, right? Or, maybe later, but we're going to finish fishing here. We'll come when we're done. That's what I expect they're going to say. That's not what they say. They leave everything. They leave their net. They leave their boats. They leave their dad in the boat, and they go and they follow Jesus. Why? And Googling, it's not super helpful. Googling it, especially if you Google image that question, you discover all these pictures of kind of like trying to recreate the story. And Christian art cannot always be super helpful. Here's a couple of images. Yeah, that guy. Beautiful white Jesus. There he is again. It's the most manicured white ethnically Jewish man you'll see. Or this next one, I titled this one in my notes, Sweet Jesus. Because if that guy comes to you on the beach, Sweet Jesus, no wonder why you leave your stuff, right? When a guy says to you, come follow me, and he's got sunbeams bursting out of his head, you do what that guy says to do. But that Mark doesn't say that there are sunbeams coming out of his head. He doesn't name it. He doesn't give that detail. Mark doesn't say he's glowing. Mark simply says he's walking on a beach, and they see him, and he says, come follow me, and they leave everything, and they follow him. Now, Mark actually is intentional not to say that he comes down the beach looking like this. If you read Mark closely, it's not until Mark 8, which we think is probably about 2 years of discipleship, Mark 8, where they'll finally say, Jesus, we think we know who you are. We think you might be the Messiah or the Son of God. That's Mark 8. But the coin doesn't fully drop into the slot until Mark 16 after the resurrection. That's when they're like, okay, now we know who you are. So Mark is intentional to say they don't think he's God right away. He's just a, like, so if he's just a guy walking a beach, why do they leave everything and follow him? And Mark doesn't seem to care so much about explaining why they leave their nets. In fact, it seems like Mark assumes we know why they leave their nets. At least his audience. It assumes that his audience would know exactly. Of course they leave their nets. This guy's going down the beach and saying, follow. Of course they're going to leave their nets. So what is it Mark's audience knows that maybe we don't know? Because we are not from that time or place. Now, I remember the first time this made sense to me. I can give you the exact moment. I was invited when I was 23 years old. I had just started seminary. And I was invited to go see a teacher out of Holland named Ray Vanderlaan. If you've been around, you've heard me say this man's name before because I often credit him with so much that I was able to learn or at least begin learning and dive deeper into. And the specific event I was invited to go to an event. I had just graduated Hope College, and I was invited to go to an event for significant donors to his ministry. Let me say that again. I had just graduated Hope College, and I was invited to go to an event for significant donors. Obviously, I was not one of them. I had just graduated Hope College. And I had met this guy at the gym, and he was a significant donor. And he knew I was in seminary, and he said, hey, if you want to come, this guy changed how I read the Bible. And his name is Ray Vanderlaan. Have you heard of him? I was like, I've not heard of him. He's like, do you want to come? And honestly, I was thinking, no. But then he said, there'll be free food. And I was in. I was in. I was in, but I was in way over my head. I had asked, what do I wear to this kind of event? And he said, just something like dress casual. I got a lot of that. I had just graduated. I think my wardrobe was mostly hoodies. And I looked looking for something to wear, and I think I maybe had one or two dress casual outfits. I had bought a pair of pants for a wedding. I think I was a senior in high school. They still fit me. I had bought a pair of pants, but fashion had kind of shifted. When I had bought the pants, they were, those of you who are over 35, you'll understand this reference. They were like hammer pants. Does that make sense? Like, I think they called them parachute pants. They're like real big. I think they're now back in style. But at the time the event happened, those were not in style, but I had them to make it... They were like these khaki giant pants. And they were also carpenter pants. Do you know carpenter? So unfamiliar, those are sweet fashion. They had a hook, or like right here, just in case you needed to put your hammer in it. So the irony is now lost on me. I had hammer pants that were actually hammer pants. I put my wardrobe on, I get in there, and I'm sitting at this event, and it's all like if I were to name their names, it'd sound like I was name dropping. It's like the who's who of West Michigan, and we're at this event, and I'm in my own head. I'm like, God, I'm out of place. I'm the youngest person here. I don't even know this guy. And then he starts talking, and what he said, just a few minutes in, he believed it so deeply that you couldn't not believe it, right? Like, he just believed this so deeply. And he was talking about discipleship. And he had made the claim that discipleship is the one thing that the Christian church has missed the mark on the most, in his opinion. He said that discipleship, actually, if we take Jesus seriously, it's what we're supposed to be doing, but we have so watered it down that we have missed so much of what the first century would have understood in the model of discipleship. We've turned it into classes on a Wednesday in a church basement with bad coffee. And he's like, but that's not discipleship. Discipleship is way bigger. And what they would have understood, actually, when you understand it, makes sense of so much of the Bible. Discipleship is a model or a method. Let me do my best in as little bit of time as I can to walk you through a little bit of it. This story takes place in, Mark's story. He's going to leave Nazareth. There's a few verses before we started. So he's going to leave his hometown in Nazareth, and he's going to move to Capernaum, which is here on the Sea of Galilee, freshwater lake, not actually a sea. Freshwater lake, it's referred to as a lake in our story. So he's going to leave Nazareth, and he's going to go to Capernaum because he found out his cousin John has been arrested by Herod. John was arrested and initially was arrested in this area. So Jesus leaves now. He's not running away from the trauma. He's going closer to it. Okay, that's a key detail. But he's going to leave here, and he's going to go to Capernaum. Now, what I need us to do is we need to like go back in time. I don't have a time machine. So we're going to have to mentally go back in time. I wish I had a time. I don't even own a hot tub, so I don't have a time machine. But we are going back in time. Now, imagine you're back in first century, okay? That was such a dumb joke. But I said it in both services. That's how much I like it. We're going back in time. Okay, so you're in first century Capernaum. What do you see? What do you notice? Now, obviously, it's the initial things, right? We're wearing the wrong clothes, and we're speaking the wrong language, right? This is a different culture, speaking a different language than us. Not everyone's looking at their phone all day. Like, this is a totally different world. Once we get past that, we kind of expect that. What do we notice if we were to go back in time and just look around Capernaum? I think a couple of things. Let me show you an aerial shot of Capernaum. This is just, excavation. There's going to be a community all around here, but this is just the beginning of excavations. These are homes. This is the Sea of Galilee. Notice it's right on the sea. It's also right on an ancient road known as the Via Maris, the main highway. And so you've got a community on the main highway. And then you notice, now this building here, ignore this building because this is a modern day church. It looks like a spaceship, but it's a modern day church. But if you take that building out, there is a building that's at the center of the community that stands out to you. And it tells us a lot about the culture. And it guesses as to what this building is. Synagogue. Jim was a good answer for a different, yes. It's not, but, because the Romans put the gym as the center, but the Jewish people, they put the synagogue. Synagogue is where you go to worship. That's this area. Now, any guesses as to what this room on the synagogue is? Uncle Todd, any guesses? That's a classroom. And that tells us a lot. So we've got a community on the major highway, and the center of the community is a synagogue, by far the biggest place in the community. And connected to it is a large school. Now, you find schools on many ancient synagogues, but this one's bigger. Archaeologists will start referring to this as the Harvard of the ancient world. The Jewish people took their educational system very seriously. I'll share with you a quote from a guy named Josephus, a first century historian. He says, "Above all, we pride ourselves in the education of our children." We've looked at this before, so I'm going to go through this as quickly, but if you're interested in going deeper in this, I highly recommend your pastor, Jeremy Cruz, is one of his favorite authors, a guy by the name of Shmuel Safrai. The Jewish people of the first century. I was going to say earlier in the first service, I see him giggling. I'm like, okay, he knows where I'm going. Shmuel Safrai, he has a book and he talks through this. Now, just note that this, by the way, there is some debate amongst historians. Shmuel Safrai will argue that the stuff we're going to look at is the actual educational system of the first century. Some people will say, we don't know how formalized it was. But whether it's fully formalized or whether it's the beginning of what will become a formal education system a little bit later, it still helps us understand the world of Jesus. Now, the first question in any education is, what do you teach? What is the curriculum? So, you know, American education, it's often math, you know, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Remember the three R's that aren't R's? Not even kind of. Reading, writing, and arithmetic. That's kind of the curriculum we teach our kids. But the question is, what's the curriculum in a Jewish culture or context? The answer, they said, is Torah. First five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's our curriculum. For the Jewish people of the first century, Torah was everything. And Torah wasn't just, do we read the Torah and understand the Torah? For them, Torah was about obedience. So you as a kid would go to school, and they believe that God gave the Torah to his people. On Mount Sinai, in a supernatural way, God gave the Ten Commandments, but God also gave us Torah. It was a gift of God. So it's not just do we read Torah, but do we obey Torah? Do we do everything we can to model our lives around Torah? They even referred to Torah in the Talmud. The Torah is referred to as the way, the truth, and the life. See how radical Jesus is when he starts, the way, the truth, and the life. Because for them, the way of life is obeying Torah. The way to truth is obeying Torah. To not obey Torah is putting yourself on a path towards destruction or chaos or death. So the question is, do we obey Torah? Now, to take a step back, if that's our curriculum, at what age do we start teaching this curriculum? Because there's a risk, and this is still a risk in Christian education. If we pound this in them too young, they might only see scripture as a thing we have to learn to pass the test. But if this is the way, the truth, and the life, we can't allow that. So at what age is a kid mature enough to handle Torah? Now, let me read you a quote. It's from the Talmud. One rabbi says it like this. He says, up until the age of 6, we do not teach the Torah. But from the ages of 6 up, we stuff them full of Torah like an ox. I love it. So sometime around the age of 6. Now, again, is it formalized? Maybe 6 or 7 or 8 or somewhere in there? Sometime around the age of 6, in your local synagogue, in that school, you would begin elementary school. What they referred to as Bet Sefer. Bet Sefer literally means the house of the book. And you would begin learning to obey Torah. In fact, by the time you got to around 10, your goal was not just to have read the Torah. Your goal was to have memorized the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Memorized. I know, it's like, first time I learned this, I'm like, wait, impossible. 10-year-olds memorizing Leviticus, come on. And then I had kids, and I realized that my oldest daughter, when she was around 8, had the entire Frozen movie memorized verbatim. And my youngest daughter now knows the K-pop Demon Hunters, the whole thing. So, and I look back, I'm like, yeah, when I was 12, I think I had every line of Dumb and Dumber memorized. So let's just name it. This is not about our intellect or ability. This is about where's our passion? What do we find interesting as a culture? And it just shows kind of a cultural difference. For them, it was Torah. And for the kids, it was Torah. And so if you were 10 years old, your job was to have this thing memorized. Now, right around the age of 10 or so, the best of the best, the kids who just didn't really care, no big deal. I mean, big deal, but no big deal in the sense of you can go learn your family trade. You love God, God be with you. Go learn your family trade. Dad's a carpenter, be a carpenter. Dad is a fisherman, go be a fisherman. Go learn your family trade. But for the best of the best, right around the age of 10, the little kids who could like memorize this thing. For the best of the best, you would go on to the next layer. Think like middle school, high school. At right around the age of 10, you would go into what they refer to as Bet Talmud or the House of Learning. Now, what do you learn? If you learn Torah in the first level, here you're going to learn the rest of the Old Testament. But in addition to the rest of the Old Testament, you're going to learn the various interpretations of the various rabbis. How do they read the book? At the time of Jesus, there were what they refer to as the eight great debates. Christians or Jewish people didn't agree on everything. That should not surprise us. We don't agree on everything to this day amongst Christian community. But there were eight areas that they said, these are eight areas we disagree with. And different teachers had different approaches to the debates. So for instance, Leviticus 19 says, love your neighbor as yourself. Here was the debate. Who's my neighbor? One rabbi says, here's your neighbors. Another rabbi says, those aren't your neighbors. Here's your neighbors. And they debated with one another. And as a kid, your job was to learn what are both sides of the argument, what are of each of the eight great debates. Now, so if a rabbi says, well, this is what it means to love your neighbor, that the interpretation or the rules of a rabbi was referred to as a rabbi's yoke. When Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, he is not talking about how he likes his eggs. He's entering the rabbinical model, right? The teacher model. A yoke was how a teacher took the scripture and applied it. What Jesus is saying is, I'm not adding cumbersome rules on you. In fact, I'll make it really simple. Love God and love others. Those are the rules. Now, that is hard to do. It's actually way easier to follow the rules of some of the other rabbis, because love is really difficult, but it's not cumbersome. So Jesus is engaging the model. Now, every once in a while, a teacher or rabbi would come along, and this particular rabbi would have a new yoke. These were like rock star rabbis. So they have a new way of interpreting Torah. Now there's a whole process for how do you like get confirmed that your new yoke is not just craziness. Like they had a whole process for that. Save it for another day. But once you were confirmed as having like an official, like this is you at that point you would hear these rabbis saying things like, you have heard it said, but I tell you. You hear that interpretation, but I tell you this is the right interpretation. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, what is it? Again and again, it's you've heard it said, but I tell you. Now, when these rabbis came along, these rabbis that had a new yoke, they referred to these rabbis as rabbis with authority, or the Hebrew word is rabbis with smicha, or authority, smicha. And again, rabbis with smicha are like rock star rabbis. By the way, Jesus, you've heard it said, but I tell you, Sermon on the Mount, how does that end? Who is this guy? He teaches as one who has, we say authority, they say smicha. You would hike for miles to see a rabbi with smicha. You're telling me there's another way to obey Torah? They would trade playing cards. To this day, they trade playing cards. But like, this is a really, 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 really big deal. Now, for the best of the best students, you know, they memorize the Torah and then they move on to, you know, middle school and they learn all the interpretations and they want to keep going. Most kids are not going to make the cut. Honestly, most kids, it's going to be, you did well and God bless you, go learn a family trade. But for the best of the best students, they would want to follow one of these rabbis with smicha around and they would enter into what is the third layer of school, Bet Midrash, or House of Interpretation. Now, this was sometime around the age of 14 and would last until the age of 30. What age does Jesus begin his public ministry? Yeah, okay. This is a little bit like the best of the best. It's a little bit like, how many of you played basketball in elementary school? How many of you played basketball in middle school? Awesome, a lot of you. How many of you played basketball for the high school varsity team? These are our athletes right here. Let's go. How many of you played basketball in college? We got one. Let's go. Someday. How many of you are currently starring in the NBA? Okay. So you see how, like, as you go on, more and more people drop off. A rabbi with smicha was like an NBA all-star. And now this rabbi with smicha, he's got a job. He's got this yoke, the set of teachings, his interpretations, and he wants to pass this down. He knows that someday he will no longer be with us. So he wants the next generation to carry this yoke and then the generation after without losing the interpretation. So he has to be selective about which students he's going to take to follow him. Now, the students, by the way, are referred to as, in our Bible, disciples. In the Hebrew, it's the word talmidim, is disciples. A quick little aside, because I gave it to first service, I'll give it to you too. The word, to make the word disciple into disciples in English, you add an S. In Hebrew, the word disciple is the word talmid, and to make talmid plural, you add an im in Hebrew. In Arabic, the word for disciple is talib, and to make it plural, you add an an. You've heard the word Taliban. They're disciples of a different... Okay. Talmidim. If you wanted to be a Talmidim, you would essentially apply. And the rabbi, he's got a yoke, he wants to pass the yoke on. He's looking for certain students or disciples or Talmidim who couldn't just know what he knows. Lots of kids can know what I know. James will later say that Satan knows the scriptures. He doesn't obey them, doesn't follow God. So it's not about just knowing this thing. Like, anybody can know it. You can sit and memorize things. But, like, this is about, can this kid be like the rabbi? Can he do what I'm doing? Can he be like me? Can he be like me? And you would go and you would meet with the rabbi, and the rabbi would ask you questions, right? Like, okay, there's seven species in Deuteronomy. What are they? And you're the best of the best. They know that. Okay, how do those seven species show up throughout the rest of the Old Testament? And what is the significance when it relates to the birds that are mentioned? Whatever. And if you were good, you'd be like, okay, I got it. Now, most of the kids aren't going to make the cut. The rabbi is going to meet him and say, clearly you love God. Clearly you're passionate about following God. I don't think you have it. I'm sorry. Go learn your family trade. But for the best of the best, the rabbi is going to look at that kid and say, you've got it. Come follow me. Now, with that brief introduction, I made that, I said that with that brief introduction, not as a joke in the first service, and people laughed, and I was like, well, I thought that was brief. Jeremy and I often teach that, and it's like a 3-hour thing, so that was brief. With that brief introduction, Mark 1, see if it changes how we read this story. As Jesus, verse 16, walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Pause. If they're fishermen, what are they not doing? Yeah, they're not following a rabbi, which means they're not what? They're not disciples, which means they're not what? They're not the best of the best. They're not the best of the best. They failed. Likely they wanted to be, hence why they jump out of their boat, but they failed. They're the JV team. Okay, so 17. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and they followed him. Why do they follow him? Because he's got sunbeams coming out of his eyes. No. A rabbi with smicha thinks I can do it. A rabbi with smicha thinks I can be like him. You leave everything for that. Mark continues, when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed. If they're with their dad in a boat apprenticing under dad, how old are these disciples? 14, 15, maybe, right? But in the movies, they have hairy legs and beards. I know, I know. Even in The Chosen, I like the, I know, okay. If the Bible isn't some esoteric, just philosophy book that kind of fell out of the sky, if it actually happened in a real culture with real people at a real time, then we have to entertain the idea that the first disciples were likely high school aged boys who didn't make the cut amongst another rabbi. Now, not only were they not the best of the best when Jesus called them, they will not be the best of the best after Jesus calls them. This becomes clear when you read through the Gospels. They mess up a lot. But Mark especially, when you just pick up Mark and you start reading through Mark, Mark especially needs us to see something. Mark is especially hard on one of the disciples, Peter. Almost so like hard on Peter that you start asking the question, Mark, why are you so mean to Peter? Like, what did Peter do to you? Why are you saying all of his worst stuff? And you read through it, like Mark chapter 4, Jesus teaches a parable. And everyone kind of like, oh, good parable, Jesus. And Peter's like, I don't get it. And Mark tells a story, like Peter doesn't get it. Mark 8, like Jesus is like, who do people say that I am? And Peter's like, I know who you are. I got this one. And he says, that's right. And I'm going to die, and then you're going to die. And Peter responds, no, boss, not you. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Satan. He gets called Satan. And Mark records the story first. Mark chapter 9, right after this, they go up on a mountain. He just takes three of them with him, three of the guys, right? So Peter's one of those guys, handpicked. And it's a moment known as the Transfiguration. It's a wild story. Transfiguration. And we read that the Transfiguration happens. And then Mark includes this detail. Peter was so scared that he couldn't know how to talk. He couldn't get a sentence out. That's Mark 9. Then Mark really needs you to know that when the pressure was on and it mattered the most, that's where Peter really blew it. Like, Peter, why are you being so mean to Peter? Last Supper, Jesus having his final meal, he's going to be killed. Less than 24 hours, he's going to be killed. Crucifixion. He's going to tell his disciples this is what's going to happen. And Peter says, not on my watch, Jesus. I got you. Says it three times, and he says, no, you're going to deny me. Fast forward, they leave the Lord's Supper. They go to a hill, it's the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem, and they go to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a picture. I'm sure it wasn't as pretty as it is now. They made it pretty. But the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane comes from two Hebrew words smashed together. The word get and the word semene. Semene means oil, and get means press. We have an oil press. And he, in this oil press, is going to be squeezed, like olive oil press. He's going to be squeezed like an olive. Luke will actually tell us that he's squeezed under the spiritual and emotional weight so much that his sweat is like blood. And he knows it's coming. And so he knows what's coming, and he goes to do what he does when chaos is all around him. What do you do? What do you say when you don't know what to do or what to say? Jesus always, always, always goes, and he prays. Not posts, he prays. And he brings his disciples with him, and he calls three of them again. And one of those that he handpicks is Peter. And notice what he says to Peter. Mark 14, verse 34. Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. Keep watch, keep watch. Now, this didn't sink into me until I was here a couple of six or seven years ago. This is us in the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice what's in the background. What does that look like? This is Dome of the Rock, which is this is a temple mount. He says, keep watch. He goes to pray. And it clicked for me that Peter could have seen it, all of it. Mark will tell us it's a mob of people. They got clubs and they got swords and I'm guessing some torches. And this is also happening the night of Passover. Passover, very clearly in the Bible, you take Passover with your people and then you go to bed. That's the first story. So you go to, so everyone's in bed. The city is dead. And we're told that they come down the valley and they come to arrest him. And Jesus has said, keep watch. And it clicked. He should have seen this coming. Peter could have seen this coming. Does Peter see it coming? No. Why not? What's he doing? He's sleeping. I was sitting there with my Bible reading through the story, and I couldn't get over that. I couldn't get over it. What? How much guilt does Peter feel in that moment? When he wakes up, you can see he's like frantic when he wakes up. When he wakes up and he sees him coming and he's, your rabbi said, hey, I'm in my worst moment. Can you just keep watch? And you can't even stay awake. He asked you to do what he does, but not just do what he does, to be like your rabbi, and you can't even stay awake. How much guilt. He will then leave and he'll deny Jesus 3 times. Nothing worse than denying your rabbi to a middle school girl, if you read the story, one of them at least. He denies Jesus 3 times. I think this is a moment Peter thinks, I failed. I can't do it. There is an interesting, post-resurrection, so Easter, post-resurrection, the angel comes and everyone's scared because Jesus is resurrected. And the angel comes, and the angel is going to say to the women who came to the tomb verse 7 of Mark 16. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The disciples and Peter, what a weird phrase. Unless Peter thinks he failed so bad that if we don't explicitly say it, the women don't think to go tell Peter. Because they don't see Peter as a disciple anymore, and Peter doesn't see himself as a disciple anymore because he blew it. And Mark tells us all the stories. Mark, why are you being so hard on Peter? What did Peter do? Then you back up another step and you realize, how does Mark know what Mark knows? He's not one of the 12, wasn't in the boat, wasn't at the Last Supper. Wasn't in the Garden of Gethsemane, at least we don't think. How does Mark know what Mark knows? The answer is, Peter told him. Yeah, historians, church history, everyone agrees. Peter is the one who taught Mark the stories. So why is he so hard on his teacher? If Peter told him everything he knows about Jesus, why so difficult? And by the way, this is not... Remember, Mark is writing to Rome, and they know Peter because Peter's going to get to Rome and Peter's going to die. The Peter that Mark's audience knows, that early church, very different Peter. That Peter's a man of passion. That Peter's a man of courage. That's the same Peter who, when they come and they say, we're going to kill you if you keep doing it, he says, then do it, because I will not stop. If you're going to kill me, please at least kill me upside down. If you're going to crucify me, do it upside down. I don't deserve to die the way my rabbi died. And they say, hurts more that way anyway. Fine. That's the Peter that the church knew is a man of passion and courage and faith. So why does Mark write the gospel and talk about all his mistakes? My theory, and it's a theory, I think it's intentional. I imagine the conversation. I imagine Peter and Mark saying to Peter, Peter, can you tell me the stories about Jesus? I'm going to write them down. We're going to get them everywhere. Can you tell me the stories again? And Peter telling the stories. And at one point, Mark's stopping and saying, Peter, we don't have to say that you're the one who called, who he called Satan. We're going to say he said that to one of the disciples. It's the same story. We'll be okay. Or Peter, we don't have to tell them that like you were sleeping when he needed you. We don't need to tell them that you denied him 3 times. We don't have to say it was you. It's a good story. Just say one of the disciples. We definitely don't have to tell them that you didn't think you were even qualified to be a disciple. We can leave those pieces out. And I imagine Peter saying to him, no, leave them in. They need to know that you can blow it. Nero is going to torture many of them. Many of them are going to be scared. They need that moment where I was terrified, they're going to say things that they regret. They need to know I did the same thing. Some of them, good dads, are going to see their wife and their little daughters, and they're going to have a guard in front of them and say, we're going to kill them unless you deny Jesus. And because they love those daughters and because they love that wife, they're going to say, I don't know that Jesus. And they're going to feel the guilt because I felt the guilt. And you need to tell them about the time I denied Jesus and I felt the guilt. They got to get past that. God's not done with them that yet. You need to let them know that they can blow it. They can give up on God and he will not give up on them. This week I was sitting with, what do you say? What do you say? What do you say right now? And I found myself like, I don't actually know. As your pastor, I should know. I owe it to you to like, how do we get through this? Like, we're Christians. And then I was working through this and I was like, I think that's okay, actually. Like, when we go back and look at our spiritual lineage, if you're scared right now, that's okay. It's a scary place right now, this world. If you're confused right now, yeah, that's okay. If you don't know how to react right now, maybe you even have a job and people expect you to react in a specific way, do or say the right thing, and you don't know what to do or say right now. Jesus does not call his disciples to be perfect. He calls us to be passionate. And we won't always get it perfect. So if you don't know what to do, what to say, how to, if you feel like a failure, your greatest failures do not disqualify you. And this week in particular, maybe the Christian disciples that your neighbors need to see. Or maybe the Christians your little kids need to see. The disciples that is not the people who have all the answers and know how to exactly say it. Maybe because they're watching. Like, social media is like a whole window, right? It's like we're all in a fish tank now, every one of us. Maybe what our neighbors need to see and what our children need to see are not super confident Christians who like, let's go. Maybe what our neighbors and our kids need to see, at least this is how I've been processing it, are Christians who are willing to keep trusting him and stay close to our rabbi even when we don't know what to say. Maybe discipleship right now, like right now, the discipleship that will change our world is less like ego, confident, and more connected to our rabbi, our savior. Maybe discipleship right now looks for us like a willingness just to stay close, to refuse to give up on people. It's real tempting right now for like our world to say, that whole group of people, idiots. That whole group of people, evil. Maybe we simply keep okay, Jesus told us to love them. Jesus told us to listen to them. Jesus sat at tables of people he disagreed with. I can't give up on people either. And I at least cannot give up on Jesus himself. Right now, I think the world is begging us to react, and Jesus is inviting us to become disciples. Right now, Jesus' strategy, always has been, for changing the world is not louder arguments. It's deeper disciples. And if we take that serious, I think we'll get to the spots where we don't know what to do or what to say, but we actually still are people of such deep wells of peace that the world actually comes to us and say, what do we do? What do we say? Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we want to take following you so serious, Lord. We want to take it so serious. We recognize that the model you chose, the time that you chose to step into was a time where there existed a model for how to do this. And Lord, we do our best to understand the model, but Lord, we also recognize that for many of us, if we have kids, we get it. We know that our kids, there are things we say to them, but then there's the lives we live. Lord, would we catch the way you live by being so close to you? Would we be like children learning from a dad? Lord, would we get it? And would the whole world look back and say, okay, I don't know where to go right now because this place is scary. And would they somehow see you in the ways we live? Jesus, that is our prayer. We love you, we trust you, and we pray this in your name. And everybody said,
For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live at 8:45 a.m. on Facebook and YouTube. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.